Well, good evening, everybody. It's nice to be with you in person. I've had a lot of Zoom meetings over the last 6-7 months, or however long it's been, so it's nice to be here in person. Scripture passage tonight is Acts chapter 24, Paul before Felix. This was actually my passage in my daily Bible reading plan today, believe it or not. So I'm going through a chronological Bible reading plan, and so today my reading was Acts 24 to 27. But it's a good job I had read the passage before today, so don't worry about that. And before we read the passage, it might be helpful just to remind ourselves of how Paul came to appear before Felix. Paul had come to Jerusalem to distribute a money gift for the poor in the city of Jerusalem. He had collected that gift from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And then on arrival in Jerusalem, Paul was counseled by James and some of the other elders of the church to visit the temple and to take with him four men who were under a vow and to purify himself along with them at the temple in Jerusalem. Paul duly did this. But then, when he was at the temple, certain Jews from the province of Asia saw him, and they went berserk, they went bananas. And they falsely accused him of taking Greeks into the holy precincts of the temple. They dragged him out of the temple, out of the gates, and they began to beat him almost to death. Word got to the Roman tribune, his name Claudius Lysias, who sent soldiers to arrest Paul and to rescue him from the mob. Lysias then learnt of a plot to kill Paul, which the chief priests and the elders were complicit in. Over 40 Jews had taken an oath to kill Paul. They wouldn't eat food until Paul was dead. And so Lysias sends Paul to Felix, the provincial governor, firstly for Paul's own safety, and secondly, so that Felix could now preside over what he may have thought would be a fair hearing. And so Lysias sends Paul to Felix, and he writes a letter along with Paul. And in that letter he says that Paul has been charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. So that's background. Let's read the passage through together. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way, and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone, or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple, or in the synagogues, or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favour, Felix left Paul in prison. Amen. May God bless his word. I think this is the third of 6 defences that Paul gives in the closing chapters of Acts. And he is quite literally fulfilling the words of Jesus. When Jesus called Paul to faith, Jesus said to Paul that he would carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And throughout these defences, Paul will stand before Gentiles and Jews. He will stand before governors and kings. He will stand before Pharisees and Sadducees, including the high priest himself. And on each occasion, he will carry the name of Jesus Christ, the name that the Jews couldn't even bear to utter. And he will stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this all takes place in Herod's Praetorium in Caesarea by the sea. I actually visited it at the beginning of the year. I was on holiday in Israel. And this was the Romans' administrative headquarters in Israel. This was where Pontius Pilate would have based himself, and he would have travelled up to Jerusalem as and when he had to go. So too Felix was based here. He was the governor, the Roman procurator of Judea. Now the passage breaks naturally into 3 sections. In verses 1 to 9, we have first of all the prosecution's case against Paul. Then in from verse 10 down to 22, Paul makes his defence and he refutes each of their charges. And then finally, verse 23 to the end, Paul witnesses to Felix and to his wife Drusilla. Now Felix's court was a civil court based on Roman law. Religious matters were not important. They were an irrelevance so long as they didn't interfere with the laws of the state. So at the beginning of the chapter, the case for the prosecution lays out their case. And there are some big wigs in attendance at the trial. Verse 1, we have Ananias, the high priest himself. He has come down from Jerusalem, a menacing figure, one of the most wicked and corrupt high priests that Israel ever had. There are some of the elders, the Sanhedrin from the Jewish council, they are there. And the prosecution, they've lawyered up. They've hired a top-notch barrister, Tertullus, and he leads the prosecution's case. So the case begins, verses 3 to 4. Tertullus begins by currying favour, as you would expect, with Felix. And there is a barrage of blatant flattery. And of course, it's all preposterous what he says. Felix himself was known for his cruelty, for his violence, for his corruption. He only became the governor on account of his brother, who had some influence in Rome. And he was neither an effective or a popular governor. Tertullus brings three charges against Paul, and here they are. Charge number one in verse 5. He accuses Paul of being a political insurgent. He's a plague. He stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. He's an international terrorist. This man is a danger to the peace of the Roman Empire. Now that was a serious charge. That was punishable by death under Roman law. Charge number two at the end of verse 5. Not only is he a political insurgent, he's a religious heretic. He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now notice, they couldn't even bear to mention the name of Jesus Christ. The sect of the Nazarenes. Now the word sect translates as heresy. And so Tertullus is saying this man spreads religious heresy. He is stirring up hatred. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? In terms of the context of what's going on in our country, he stirs up religious hatred. He's destabilizing the Jewish communities throughout the Roman Empire. Charge number three. Most excellent Felix, this man is a temple desecrator. Look at verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Again, this was a capital charge. Under Jewish law, this was punishable by death. Now notice, as the prosecution lays out the case, there is no mention of the original accusation made by the Jews from Asia of Paul bringing Greeks, Gentiles, into the holy place. And furthermore, they falsely claim to have seized Paul. That wasn't true. Tertullus omits to mention that the Jews had almost beaten Paul to death, and it was the Romans that intervened and arrested and saved him. So there you have it, the case for the prosecution, three charges. Tertullus has tried to back Felix into a corner with a cunning pincer-like movement, using a combination of political and religious charges. He was a smart lawyer. He knew what he was doing. Now this passage is largely a historical narrative, but what are the lessons for us to learn from this passage of Scripture? Well, this is not just an attack on Paul. And Paul would have realized that this was a full-out attack on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his church. And behind it all is Satan. And it's interesting to note the family connections involved in the trial here. You have representation from the Sanhedrin. You have the high priest himself, both vehemently opposed to Jesus Christ and to his church. You have Felix, the governor, married to Drusilla. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, who martyred James back in Acts chapter 12. Her brother is Agrippa II, who Paul will stand before in the very next chapter. Her grandfather was Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. Her great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who ordered the slaughter of the innocents, the massacre of all those male children 2 years old and under when Jesus was born. Here is a family, and throughout its generations, they have been intent on destroying Jesus Christ and the purposes of God. Make no mistake, there is a satanic, sinister element to this trial. A plot to wipe out the church of Jesus Christ. And Satan will use religion and politics as his instruments in carrying out his plan. Satan is still intent on destroying the church. And he's still using religion and politics to carry out his plan. I'm sure you're all aware of the proposed hate crime bill in our country. And it seeks to make the stirring up of hatred a criminal offence. Sounds remarkably similar to the accusation that is charged against Paul here in Acts chapter 24. And the implications for freedom of speech, and potentially on our liberty to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, or even to express a viewpoint based on Scripture, the implications are absolutely frightening. And the Christian voice needs to be heard. And I hope your voice was heard during the consultation. We need to support organizations like the Christian Institute who are leading the charge. And we need to pray about such matters. Look at the tactics that the prosecution used here. They do three things. Number one, they twist the truth. All the charges they brought against Paul were false. We'll see this shortly when we look at Paul's defense. Secondly, all the accusations were unsubstantiated. Where are the Asian Jews? Where is the evidence to back all this up? And thirdly, they use exaggeration. They exaggerate their claims. Paul, an international terrorist? Really? The same tactics are used today by those who hate Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. They will twist the truth. They will make false, unsubstantiated accusations. They will exaggerate. But Christian, take heart. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Here we are in 2020, and just look at the growth of the church since Paul stood before Felix. Nothing and no one can thwart the purposes of God. You know, back in chapter 23, Paul received a word from Jesus himself. Jesus said to Paul, "Take courage, Paul. I'll stand by you." You know, there is no mention in any of these trials, there's no mention of James or any of the other elders from the church in Jerusalem. They may have been there, but there's no mention of them. No support for Paul. But one thing is sure, Jesus stood by him. And maybe there is someone listening this evening. And at school, or at your university, or at your place of work, or even among your own family. And you're facing opposition, you're facing persecution as a Christian. And it's wearing you down. Making life difficult for you, perhaps false accusations. Lies made up about you. Twisting the truth. Exaggeration, ridicule or exclusion, whatever form the opposition takes. Remember that Jesus stands by you. The faithful and true witness himself, he stands by you. And God has chosen you. He has chosen you to be part of his glorious church. And nothing and no one can thwart the purposes of God. Let's move on to Paul's defense in verses 10 to 22. Felix now gives Paul the nod. And so Paul begins his defense. Now, I just love the way Paul begins his defense in verse 10. He says, "I cheerfully make my defense." Cheerfully. You see, Paul knew this wasn't about him. It was about Jesus Christ. Paul here is literally following in the footsteps of his Lord and Savior. Both were subjected to numerous mock trials. You remember Jesus, before facing the cross, was at six trials. Both faced religious and civil trials before the Sanhedrin and Roman authorities. Both faced trumped up charges. Both appeared before the notorious Herod family. But there was one difference. Christ remained silent. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Herod marveled at the silence of Christ. Paul is not silent as he makes a series of defenses in these chapters. But both in their own way are doing the same thing. They are defending the church. Christ would give his life to give life to the church. He would save it from condemnation through his death and sacrifice on the cross. Paul was defending the church here from wrongful extinction. And Jesus had said to Paul in chapter 23 that he would testify in Rome. Now Paul begins his defense and he refutes their charges one by one. With regard to charge number one of being a political insurgent, Paul says in verses 11 to 12, "Far from stirring up riots, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple, the synagogue, or in the city. Their charge is baseless. They have no proof," says Paul. Now we know from chapter 21, verse 27, that the riots were actually instigated by the Jews, not Paul. Now charge number two, Paul says, "They accuse me of being a religious heretic." Well, here's what I will confess to, verse 14. "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. I believe in the same God," says Paul, "that they claim to worship. I believe the same scriptures that they claim to believe in. I believe everything laid down in the law and the prophets." Paul was saying that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. "And I believe," says Paul, "in the hope of resurrection." Look at verse 15. "Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept." The Pharisees believed in resurrection. "That there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." You might remember in chapter 23 that there was an almighty division among the Pharisees and the Sadducees within the council because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, whereas the Pharisees did. Now look at verse 16. Paul says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Now I mentioned at the beginning that this court was a civil court. It wasn't concerned with religious matters. What Felix would have been concerned with here was about maintaining civil order. He would have been concerned about whether any Roman laws had been broken, whether there was any threat to the peace within the Roman Empire, because that would look bad on him from Rome. And so he would have been concerned about how the followers of this new Christian faith would behave. Would they cause him any problems? Paul understood this. And this is what he's inferring in verse 16. He's inferring that Christians ought to be model citizens, living with a clear conscience towards God and man. Now look back at chapter 23, verse 1. Paul is before the council here. This is a religious investigation, a religious trial, in inverted commas. Look what he says in verse 1. Before the council. He says, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience." Not God and man, but God. Now we're in the civil trial, and it's a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now this is Romans chapter 13. That Christians ought to submit to the authorities. Why? Because the authorities have been instituted by God. They are his servants for maintaining law and order in society. Christians should obey the law. Christians should pay their taxes. Felix, you will have no trouble whatsoever from the followers of the Christian faith. They are peaceful, law-abiding citizens. They are respectful of authority. Now, charge number three. "They accuse me of desecrating the temple." Well, says Paul, verse 17, You want to know why I came up to Jerusalem? I actually came up to Jerusalem on a mercy mission. I came to help the poor, to distribute a gift among the poor of the city. And I was also counseled to go to the temple to present offerings. Now he says in verse 18, while I was doing this, while I was presenting offerings in the temple, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Where are these Jews from Asia, says Paul? The very ones who accused me of bringing Greeks, Gentiles into the holy precincts. Why are they not here today in court? Because they know that their accusation is without base. It's false. They had twisted the truth. So Paul has completely exposed the trumped up nature of the prosecution's charges. This is ultimately a sinister plot against Jesus Christ and his church. And so Paul closes his defense in verse 21 with sobering words. He says, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. It's a reference back to when he was before the council. And it was a reminder to every single person in that courtroom that there is a higher court to which all men and women will one day give account to the supreme judge, to God himself. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And for those who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, they will face him as their judge to be condemned for their sin. And the lesson from Paul's defense, well, the lesson is simply this. It's his courage and it's his confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He carries the name of Jesus. It's wonderful, isn't it? Paul facing such hostility, such intimidation, and he just simply declares the truth of the gospel. Are we in danger of losing that if we've not lost it already? We live in a society that has created a sense of fear and hatred and intimidation about mentioning anything to do with Jesus Christ and his gospel. And the worry is, and I speak to my own heart, that we have become accepting of it. Christianity has become marginalized, domesticized, and privatized. It's okay to be a Christian, but just keep it to yourself. Just keep it within the church. That's not how God works. Satan is happy with it. But here is the big question. Have we become happy with it? We need to rediscover that boldness in our witness. To speak about Jesus, not just to speak about church, but to speak about Jesus Christ. It's what the early church prayed for back in chapter 4. When they were being persecuted, when they were being put into prison, they were praying for the very thing that would put them back into prison. They were praying to speak the word of God with boldness, with boldness. Paul's defense gives us a shining example of the great power of the witness and integrity of a Christian believer. So now we come to the final section, verses 22 to 27. And once again, you know, Paul is just witnessing. His courage, his boldness, he's witnessing to Felix, to the governor himself, and to his wife, Drusilla. Now what Paul said and how he conducted himself, you know, it obviously made an impression upon Felix. And so we read in verse 22, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, When Lysias, the tribune, comes down from Jerusalem, I will decide your case. Felix procrastinated from declaring a verdict. We'll wait until Lysias comes down, and then I'll decide. Lysias, as far as we know, Lysias never came down from Jerusalem. And Felix kept Paul in custody, and it seems to have been quite a liberal custody that he kept him in, but even 2 years later, he is still being held in custody. Felix just put them off. He procrastinated. Now, interestingly, in verse 24, we learn that Felix and his wife Drusilla, they sent for Paul and they had a private audience with him. Now, we know from history, and I alluded to it earlier, we know from history that Felix was not considered a good governor. He was known for his cruelty, for his violence, for his corruption. You know, he smells a potential bribe here in verse 26 from Paul. Paul has mentioned this money that he had collected to give to the poor. And his wife Drusilla, well, you know, she's an interesting character too. She had pretty bad genetics. You know, I mentioned earlier on she was a descendant of Herod. She was 19 years old when Felix married her. She was already married at the age of 16 to a prince of Syria, but she was reckoned to be, you know, a beautiful woman. And when Felix laid eyes on her, well, he was smitten and he just had to have her. And so they began an adulterous relationship. So here, this couple, they ask for a private audience with Paul. So what did Paul speak to them about? Well, verse 24 says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Paul spoke to them about Jesus. He preached the gospel to them. This powerful couple, he preached the gospel to them. Seemingly Felix had all the power over Paul, but spoke to him about righteousness. The need to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of their sin and then to live out their salvation by living righteously before God and men. Here was a couple who had no moral compass, who knew little of righteousness. He spoke about self-control. What did Felix and Drusilla know about self-control? They were used to getting their own way. Whatever they wanted, they got it. And it didn't matter what cost. And judgment. Felix, there is a judgment to come. You will stand before God to be judged for your sin if you don't repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Here is Paul once again, just simple boldness, his courage, his confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, and isn't the grace of God amazing here? Think of the history of this family. A family that was intent on wiping out Jesus and destroying the purposes of God. And here, under the grace of God, they're being told the gospel, an opportunity to repent. Now, Felix, in verse 22, he's described as having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He knew the Christian faith. He was familiar with it. And probably through his wife, he would have been acquainted with Jewish matters as well. How did he respond to Paul? Well, look at verse 25 again. He was alarmed. The word means terrified. It shook him to the core. You see, this was no message of cheap grace. Some form of convenient Christianity, where you just carry on living as you did before. This grace would cost this couple everything. It would completely transform their lives. That's what the power of God does when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And what did he do? Well, he did what he always did. He put it off. Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. This is his true colours. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. As far as we know, Felix never summoned Paul again to have that same conversation. He never came to faith in Jesus Christ, nor his wife Drusilla. 20 years or so after this very encounter, in AD 79... Drusilla decided to take a holiday on the southern coast of Italy with her son. And she holidayed in a town called Pompeii. And do you know what happened in Pompeii while she was there? A certain Mount Vesuvius erupted, and it wiped out the entire town, killing Drusilla and her son, sending them into an eternity to face God. The lesson is acute. Could there be someone here like Felix, and you know the way, but you are not on the way? You know the Christian faith, but you have not taken Jesus Christ as your Savior. To put your faith in Jesus Christ would cost you, and you're not prepared to count that cost. And up until now, you've done what you've always done with Jesus. You've put him off. And you've said, go away. I'll call you when I'm ready. You know, you may never get the opportunity to call on him again. Drusilla didn't. Neither did Felix. Now here's the irony. You know what Felix, what his name means? It means happy. 2 years later, he was removed from office and he was replaced by Porcius Festus. He had become so unpopular with the Jews, and he was called back to Rome. Verse 27, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favour, Felix left Paul in prison. The man called Happy was in reality miserable and most unhappy. You see, true happiness and fulfillment is only found in Jesus Christ. And Felix decided to put Jesus Christ off. He would rather live to please men than to please God. So, from this historical narrative, Paul before Felix, just three lessons that, again, I would just repeat. Number one, nothing. Nothing and no one can thwart the purposes of God and the progress of the church. Secondly, learn from the example of Paul. Have courage and confidence to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the third and last lesson, if you're not a Christian, don't put Jesus Christ off. This is the most important decision you will ever make. Yes, there is a cost to following Jesus Christ, but true happiness and fulfillment is found in giving your life to him. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Father, we just come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that your church continues to grow. Thank you that your word cannot be bound. And we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for this episode from Paul's life, standing before Felix. We think of his courage. We think of his confidence in the gospel. And we just thank you for the Lord Jesus, that faithful and true witness who stood by Paul. And Father, we just pray that you would speak to each and every heart. We pray that your Spirit would apply your word to us. And we pray that you would help us to live a life that is pleasing to God and to men. And pray, Father, that we might become more like Jesus Christ day by day in our lives. We just pray for this church. Pray for your blessing upon it. I pray that you would give help and vision to the leaders. We pray for our nation. And we just think, Father, of things that are going on in the nation. We've talked about the hate crime bill. And we just pray, Father, for wisdom to be given. We pray for liberty, the current liberty that we enjoy, to be extended. And we just pray for the leadership of organizations such as the Christian Institute. We thank you for Christian politicians, and we pray for your protection and preservation upon them. So Lord, we just pray that your word might be to your glory, and we just give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.